Please remain standing as we prepare to read the Word of God. Grab your Bibles, if you would, please, and open up to the end of the New Testament, towards the end of the New Testament, 1 John. We're in the series of a new study we started a couple weeks ago in the epistle of 1 John. John, the beloved apostle, wrote this to the churches who were struggling with some very serious issues. And we get the chance a couple thousand years later to benefit and study and learn from what God has given us through the Apostle John. So why don't we read this? But before I read, let me say my happy Father's Day to all the daddies out there, especially my own daddy over here. I am thankful for him. And amen. Thank you. And this will not be the obligatory Father's Day sermon where all the dads get beat up. We won't do that today. It's funny, I read a tweet the other day from an author, a guy named Jared Wilson. He said, Mother's Day, pastor preaches on mom's awesomeness. Father's Day, pastor tells dad to get his act together. Two sides of a non-gospel coin. Which is why we're just going to talk about Jesus today. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him, truly, the love of God is perfected. By this, we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Father, bless your word and the reading of it today. Oh, God, how we need you. How we need this word from the Apostle John today. How we need it in our personal lives, how we need it in our churches, Lord, how we need it in our nation, all throughout this world. Oh God, that we would not only know you, but that we would have this blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Help us, God, not just to know you in Christ, but to know that we know you. Assure us of this today. I pray, oh God, that you would encourage the weak today. Strengthen the faint-hearted, oh God, as we look once again to Christ and away from ourselves, may we be lifted to new heights by gaining this blessed assurance today. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Please have a seat. Well, again, in our study of 1 John, the Apostle John is writing in this particular section and really throughout his whole letter to the churches to help us really understand what it means not just to know God, but to know that we know God. He's writing to bring assurance to the church, and it's needed in the churches that he's writing to at this time period. A couple thousand years ago, it's just a few decades into Christianity and the development of Christianity, and already there's some difficult seasons that have happened within the churches. There was a group of people that was in this church, and they left, and they took off, and they took off not in a happy sense, but in a way of pointing back to the Apostle John and to the others in the church to say, we've gained a greater knowledge. We have a greater understanding. And we're going to teach you some of the deeper things of God, some of the secret, hidden things of God that you can't know any way else other than through us. And so those who are left behind in the church, if you will, and have some of their friends have gone off, and some people that they dearly love have gone off, and they're sitting there wondering what's going on. And in essence, John points to them. We're going to study this in a few weeks and says, look, they went out from us because they were never of us. The reason they turned away from Christ, the reason they turned away from the gospel was because they were never truly in the gospel, in Christ in the first place. And this is a very important word for us. Why? Because we deal with the same things in many different levels. We can look at each other and we can look at our lives and we can look at people we love and we can see what happens on the outside, but you can't look in my heart. You can't really look deep inside and know for sure, is Brian for real or is he just faking this? Does he really know God, or is he focused on the gospel, or is he really just trying to impress people? And this makes it really tough for all of us. And so here are these group of Christians in this church are not only wondering why did these people bail and why are they teaching things that are now against the gospel that we heard from the beginning. But now also, man, if that guy, if that lady isn't a real Christian, Apostle John, how can I be sure I am? Because it sure looked like it from the outside, and then they wandered off, and now they're teaching things that are contrary to what Christ taught. How can I have assurance? How can I know these things that are true and real about myself? False teachers who had left and carried some people with them, they were claiming some things that were certainly not taught. We can gather what those things are as you read through 1 John. There's a lot of you if you say type of statements. If you say this, but you live this way, then you don't really know God. And what they were teaching, deducing it from what John is teaching the church, is that you can actually walk in darkness or sin, and still have fellowship with God. You can have a practice, a regular, habitual practice of sin, and still have a real close relationship with God. Some are actually teaching that actually sin is not even a big deal. It doesn't matter. We don't even really have sin. We're unaffected by it. They taught that you can know God and you don't have to keep His commandments. You don't have to do this thing called obedience. It's not a big deal. You can do things like hate your brother, get mad at people and just hate them, not forgive them. You can love the world and the things in the world. You can be a Christian and still deny that Jesus is the only way. You can say He's a way, but He's not the way. You can make a practice of sinning. You can close your heart to brothers and sisters in need. You can talk the talk, but not have to walk the walk. And so the church is now hearing these teachings, and they're still being pulled into, trying to get pulled away from the truth, and they need assurance. They need a word from the Apostle John to tell them what's really true, what's really real. They need this assurance, and church, maybe today you need this assurance. You ever struggle with knowing, really knowing, like, do I really know God? If I really am a Christian, why am I struggling so deeply? Church, I and the Apostle John today want you to know the blessed assurance that comes from knowing that you know God. To be able to look down at the grave with no fear. To be able to look back on your past with no shame. To be able to look around you at the family and the friends and the brothers and sisters in Christ and truly love them because you don't need their acceptance because you're already accepted in the beloved of Christ. And to look forward to standing before God with no doubt, with no fear, because you know you're His. This is what John is wanting to get across to the church and to Helix Bible Church today. The main idea of our sermon this morning is this, that you can know you're a Christian by living a holy life. And you can only live a holy life because of Jesus. We're going to look at the first six verses again and break them apart in 2 points. The first point is this: the righteous life and sacrificial death of Jesus is the source and basis of a Christian's holiness. The righteous life and the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ is the source of a Christian's holiness, and it's the basis of a Christian's holiness. What John is answering in the first two verses before us is, what is the Christian's relationship to sin now? He says this in verse 1 again, "My little children," notice the affectionate tone he uses. He loves these people, and he wants them to understand these things. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that," here's my purpose, "so that what? So that you may not sin." My brothers and sisters, my friends in the church, I don't want you to sin. That's my purpose in all of this. "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father." First, he focuses on the fact that God wills, and not only wills, but demands our holiness. God's will is not that we sin. He doesn't want us to sin. He is about making us holy. It's not a justification for sin. He's not saying, "I really don't want you to sin, but, you know, it's not that big a deal, and so let's justify it." No, this is given to us, this directive is given to us for the conquering of our sin. What is sin? It's to miss the mark. It's our attitudes, our actions, our words, our deeds that are contrary to the will and the law of God. And John writes this very clearly and says, "My purpose is that you don't sin." Another way of saying it is keep the standard that God gives to us. What's the standard? Perfection. Be holy as I am holy. Be consecrated, be sanctified, be separated, be pure. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, it says, "Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." You say, "I want assurance that I'm going to stand before God." Yes, then you better be holy. What is holiness? I love J.C. Ryle's definition in his wonderful book called Holiness. He says, "Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God." It's the practice, it's the habit of being of one mind with God, of agreeing with God. You say, "Brian, are you saying that we should have sinless perfection?" No, not at all, and that's not what John is saying either. You got to grasp this. It's not sinless perfection, and we know that because in just a few verses before in chapter 1 and verses 8 and 10, John already said, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned," verse 10, "we make him a liar. His word is not in us." So John's already making it very clear. It's not about sinless perfection, but it is about a destination. It's about where God is taking us. You see, holiness is what we are in Christ and what we are becoming in ourselves. And understanding this is so important to grasp, that we're saved from sin. We're saved from the power of sin. And yet we deal with it throughout life on earth. And so it's not sinless perfection, but it's a new relationship with sin. You see, before one is in Christ, before one is saved, before you are a Christian, you have no choice but to sin. You are bound in your sin. And even the good things that people like us would look upon and say, "That's a good deed," even those things are done in sin. You can find the cure for cancer. You can walk as many old ladies across the street as you can. You can do all these wonderful things. And you can avoid vices. And you can live a squeaky clean life and do it all for the glory of you and not for the glory of God. And so sin is deeply affecting and affects in everything in the human being until they come to Christ. All of a sudden what happens is the power of sin has been dealt with in Jesus. And now we have this new relationship with sin. In Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, it tells us, "For sin will have no dominion over you." since you are not under law but under grace. And we understand this in the church today, that the grace of God, the unmerited favor, the gaining of the favor of God that I don't deserve. How should we then respond? If we truly understand what that grace means, we would understand the question in verse 15 of Romans 6 that Paul asks and says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Paul says, by no means. By no means, no. And if we feel or believe in some way that because we've been set free from sin, we can just live this life of sin and not care, we are falling into what theologians would call antinomianism, where I stand against the law, where there's this, and this is very popular today, you have to be on guard, because there's many people writing books and preaching this on television that sin doesn't even matter. God's grace is so big, once you're a Christian, you don't have to worry about it in any way. And that is not a New Testament position. It's not a biblical position. Paul says, by no means. Because of our hard hearts at times, we tend towards extremes. And when we're dealing with sin, we either lean towards a license, this thinking that, again, because of God's grace is so big, I really don't have to take care of how I live my life in Christ. The license to sin. I can sin because God will forgive me. You've heard it. I know I've heard it too many times to count, where someone I thought was a brother or sister in Christ looks me straight in the eye and says, I know this is wrong. I know it, but God will forgive me later. It's a very dangerous position to be in. The other extreme is legalism. And you have to understand this, because legalism is not to be confused with holiness. Holiness is not legalistic. Holiness is what God wants for our lives. It's what he's making us. See, legalism is not, well, I shouldn't do this or I shouldn't do that. Oh, that's legalistic. You're putting us back under the law. No, the law of God gets written on our hearts, and now we want to obey him. We want to please him. Legalism is doing these things in order to earn this favor from God. Seeing God as this cosmic killjoy that hates me having fun, and all he wants to do is put me in this box and keep me here, and he doesn't want anything, me and having any happiness in life. And so it's a way of thinking that believes that this way, which is apart from what God says, against what God says, this way is going to make me happier than God's way, but, well, if God's going to like me, I better go his way. That's legalism. That's slavery. It binds us. So what is the Christian's relationship with sin then? How do you deal with this? Because let's face it, it's in front of all of us, right? You're not sinlessly perfect. You see, Christians are not sinless. But Christians should sin less. And less, and less, and less. The more we understand God's grace, the more we know Christ, we find ourselves in a position where we are bound to sin less and less, where we are committing sins less and less. What is the Christian position with sin? We are righteous in position, but not always in our behavior. But we are being made perfected. We are being conformed into the image of Christ. You say, but I thought the demand of God is perfect holiness. It is. And this is why Jesus is the source and the basis of our holiness, of our righteousness. It tells us this, and continuing in verse 1, but if anyone does sin, we have what? An advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This word advocate is a beautiful word. We would understand it as a defense attorney today. In the court of the just of law, of justice of God, Christ stands to defend upon us by saying, charge that sin to my account. The Greek word is parakletos. It's the same word used as the Holy Spirit as our comforter. And in this sense, Christ Jesus is our comforter. It comes from two Greek words, para and kaleo, to come alongside of and to call. So it's to call alongside, literally. Someone is called in to help me in time of trouble, my time of need. Who is that someone? It's Christ. And it's Christ the righteous, Jesus Christ the righteous one, the only man who has ever walked this planet sinlessly, perfectly pure, perfectly clean, never one sin in thought or deed or action or word or anything. Christ is the righteous. And as the righteous, and as the righteous advocate who pleads our case before the Father, who says, Father, count their sins to me, he is our propitiation, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word. It's not a word I think we use in our regular everyday vocabulary, is it? So let's just talk for a second about what in the world is propitiation. The Greek word is halasmos, and it's akin to heleos, which means merciful and propitious, and it's been translated as satisfaction. Some translators have had a tough time translating into English and deciding between, is it expiation or propitiation? Because an expiation has to do with the removal of guilt of sin. Okay, the ex coming from out, you go out the exit, take out. Jesus took away the guilt of our sin, and in the taking away of the guilt of our sin, he is our propitiation, which is for. So he took away the guilt of our sin for the purpose of satisfying the wrath of a holy God. The wrath that I deserved. So here it means this, it's a sacrifice. What is a propitiation? Slow down, Brian. It means a sacrifice that bears God's wrath and satisfies the wrath of God. Turns it into favor. We see this pictured for us in the Old Testament. The Greek word in the Septuagint, when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, the Greek word for mercy seat was helasterion. The mercy seat, you might remember, was the cover, the top, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was the thing that separated, if you will, the Shekinah glory of God, the perfect wholeness, the power, the glory of God. It separated that from the two tablets that Moses had of the Ten Commandments, the law of God. So it was the thing that came in between, if you will, the glory of God and the law of God. And once a year in the Old Testament, the high priest would go in with the blood of a sacrificial lamb. He would sprinkle that blood on the helasterion, on the mercy seat. And that mercy seat was the propitiation. It appeased the wrath of God that is due upon sin. This is Christ. We know that the Old Testament sacrifices was not sufficient. It was not a lasting sacrifice that would be sufficient to propitiate a holy, wrathful God. But it was a picture of Christ, that one was to come, God the Son and the Son of God, and that this God-man would come and live a holy, perfect, righteous life, and he himself would become the sacrifice. He himself would become our mercy seat. This is salvation, church. We have to understand this, and seeing this will help us really grasp and deal with our sin. Understand, what is salvation in the first place? What are you saved from? In our day and age, we talk way too much, and it's true in the sense that we're saved from a purposeless life. And that's true. Once you come to Christ, you have the utmost of purposes. You live for the glory of God. What greater thing can there be to live for? But that's not ultimately what you're saved from. A purposeless, meaningless life. Yes, that's true. We use this word salvation for many things. Even in Scripture, it's used for many different things. We're rescued from defeat and battle. That means we experience salvation, right? When someone survives a life-threatening illness, that person experiences salvation. We use it in our language too, right? We save money. A boxer is ding, ding, saved by the bell. And saved from losing the fight by a knockout. Any experience of deliverance from danger really can be talked about as being salvation. But when we talk about salvation biblically, we have to be careful to understand and to state that from which we are ultimately saved. Thankfully, we don't have to make it up, because in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the Apostle Paul tells us where he says that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. From the wrath to come. Church, we can't understand what Christ teaches us apart from this. He constantly warned people that judgment was coming. That in sin, apart from His mercy, apart from the propitiation of His sacrifice for our sins, His death, His burial, His resurrections, that we stand under divine judgment. And because of sin, if we are separated from Christ, if we are not a Christian, we will receive the full wrath of a holy and righteous God. And listen, it will be just. It will be right. There will be no excuse. There will be no justification we can make. Yeah, but God, I did this for you and I did that for you. And just as Christ taught, He may look and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so Christ's supreme achievement on the cross is not that He just gave us purpose for life, but it's ultimately that He satisfied the wrath of God that I deserved. You see, because Christ hung on that tree, God took all of my sin, your sin, those of us who believe, and He put it upon Christ spiritually. And He judged His own Son. He poured out His wrath on His own Son, that all who believe might be saved. That we who believe might never taste condemnation, might never taste of judgment, but only and ever taste mercy and grace. It says that He was the propitiation for our sins, and I appreciate that about John. He doesn't say it's your sins. He says, "I'm the apostle, but it's mine too." And then he says, "and for the sins of the whole world," which I believe is saying it very clearly. It's not universalism. He just told us earlier that there are many who claim to know God, but they actually do not know Him. And so what is this sins of the whole world? He's saying this is such an incredible gospel that it's for every people, Jew and Gentile, man or woman, rich or poor, in every age throughout all of history, that the propitiation of Jesus Christ, that He as our propitiation is sufficient to cover all the sins of all the men and women and boys and girls of every age of history. It's how powerful the righteousness of Christ is and the sacrificial death of Christ is. And so our sin, our relationship with sin has changed. Christian, how has it changed? I love what Charles Spurgeon says there in your outline. He says this: "The Christian no longer loves sin. It's the object of his sternest horror. He no longer regards it as a mere trifle. He no longer plays with it or talks with it of unconcern. Sin is dejected in the Christian's heart, though it is not ejected. Sin may enter the heart and fight for dominion, but it cannot sit upon the throne. Because Christ is the source and the basis of our holiness, we look to Him alone for our righteousness, for our holiness." Very, very important for us to understand that before we go into point number two. So John lays that for us as the foundation. Where is your righteousness found? It's in Christ. It's in Him. It's been given to you by His grace through faith.
And so how do we know? How do we walk in that? Point number two, personal holiness. Personal holiness, then, is the evidence of being a Christian. He says very clearly, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you do not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Now he goes into, what about this thing called assurance? Then how do we know? I get this. I believe this. So now what? Now he says, walk it out in faith. Obey. Obey, not to earn his favor. You cannot earn his favor. It was only given to you through his sacrifice. It's a gift of grace. So now what do? We've been given a new heart. His law has been written upon our hearts. And so now what do? You keep his commandments. Look at the beginning of verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Again, throughout the letter of 1 John, we're going to see multiple tests, if you will, that John gives for us to really know and have assurance. And it's not to scare us. Understand? It's not given for you to be like, oh, it's given for you to look at your life and to examine it and to say, thank you, God, for the evidence of your grace that I see in my life. I'm not sinlessly perfect, but I want you. I want to obey you. I want to keep your commandments. So there's this moral test that John writes about, and he says, by this is the way. You want to know that you know him? Here's how. Keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. It's pretty harsh language. And the truth is not in him. And so if you say with your words, you profess with your words, I know God, and you go out and you live like the devil, and you love the things of the world, and you don't care about in any way living or walking a holy life, you don't desire to please God, John says you're lying. You don't know God. The truth's not in you. But whoever, verse 5, keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. Notice the drive towards love of God. It's this understanding that God has loved you so much that he has saved you. He is the propitiation for your sins. And now you respond in kind, in love. He says, by this we know, in verse 3. By this we know. Did you know that there is a knowing where you don't really know? Think about that. You can know, but not really know, right? That was me before marriage. I thought I knew everything about marriage. Come on, I read every book that came out. I went to marriage seminars. I talked to all the married people, took a lot of notes, got it figured out. And then I got married. Now I know, right? It's Father's Day. Come on, dads. Do you remember before your children were born? A little too long ago. Do you remember who your children are? Just checking. Make sure my dad's still on track here. You just threw me off. That's all right. All right, your kids were born. You remember when your kids were born, right? There was this you looked forward. You knew you were going to be a father, but come on. You didn't know. You didn't really know what you know now, right? You didn't. You moms, you know the same thing. Come on. There's things in life that are like that. Or how about, this is true. I've talked to a lot of guys in the military, guys that have served in Afghanistan and Iraq and such, and they come home after experiencing war. And it's like, yeah, you've watched a movie. You know about war, sure you do. No, I know. I know it. And that's really what this word means here, this Greek verb gnosko. It's a knowledge, but it's also an experiential knowledge. And it's written here in the perfect tense. which describes a past completed action with ongoing results or effects. So the idea is really that we know that we have come to know and we still know him. So it's a greater understanding of, I don't just know about God, I know him. I've been walking with him. You say, Brian, aren't you talking about works righteousness? Not at all. I'm talking about the same understanding that the Apostle James had when he wrote in James chapter 2, 18 and 19, where he said, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. As if those two can be separated. James says, you show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. You got a knowledge of God. You know God. You're a God-fearing person. That's great. Even the demons believe. And so there's this knowledge, there's this faith, there is this belief that in reality, according to James, is demonic. He says the demons even believe that, and at least they tremble. They shudder at the knowledge of God that they have. But John wants to take us beyond just this superficial, I know God, I know he's there, I know what he's done, to I really know God. And by this, we have come to know that we really know him. This permanence, this word speaks of in the perfect tense of experiential knowledge, that once we've truly come to know Jesus and to be known by him, we are eternally safe. Church, I long for you to have that assurance. This keeping of God's commandments, it's not done out of a, God, I'm afraid of you and I have to do this. You're going to zap me. I better do this. I really don't want to do this, but I have to, or else you're going to get me. It's done out of love. It's out of understanding this love of God that's been perfected in you, and now because of this deep relationship that you share, you love him. But I want you to understand this, that love is not just about emotion and feelings. This is so important because why? Sometimes in our walk with God, true Christians, you're not going to have all of the ups that you want. You're not always going to be walking on cloud nine with God. You're not always going to experience this deep emotion. On this earth, we're going to struggle. It's going to be a fight to stay joyful. It is like being married. Did you wake up this morning and open your eyes and be like, I just feel married today. Yes. Ha ha. Woo. You probably didn't do that. But if you're married, guess what? No matter how you feel, you're married. And listen, we have to be very cautious because we live in a day and age that judges love as if it's based upon how we feel, based upon where our emotions are. And now, don't get me wrong, I love being emotional. I think emotions, I'm not a stoic. God is not stoic in what he teaches. There should be a passion and a deep love for God, but I'm just living in the reality of what Scripture teaches us, that that's going to be there some days, and some days you're going to struggle to get there. Love is most often expressed in commitment. In commitment. You see, we can wake up in the morning and be like, I really don't feel married today, and so I'm just going to bail on you. I love this woman here, and she loves me, but I would much rather have her commitment, her faithfulness to me, than I would her feelings for me. Do you get that? I'd much rather know that no matter how she feels, she's with me till the day she dies. That is assurance. Not because she's always lovey-dovey with me. Commitment matters. Faithfulness matters. And we have to grasp this because too many modern-day Christians judge the Christian walk as successful or not more by feelings than by their faithfulness and their commitment, their obedience. John says, keep my commandments. This word means to guard, to keep an eye on, to keep something in view, to hold to it firmly, to attend to it carefully, or to watch over it. And here's what I know is you keep what you treasure. If you really guard something, you treasure that something. Do you treasure your God? Do you desire to walk with him in obedience? Do you want to keep his commandments? Are you living a holy life? Not perfect, but holy. Is it your habit? Is it your practice? Is it your regular way of living? Again, J.C. Ryle says, where there is the most holiness, there is generally the most assurance. I like what Alistair Begg said. He said, verbal profession minus moral persistence equals self-delusion. You can say this with your mouth, but if your life isn't persisting, and I'm not talking about perfection again, I'm talking though about when you realize you're in sin, there's repentance. There's a sorrow. There's a deep hurting in your heart for breaking the law of the God that you love. And you desire to confess your sin. This church brings assurance. Just something for us to consider on this is when it comes to those that you love, your family, your friends, your church members, fellow church members, children especially, parents, don't just assume that because your kids know a few things about Jesus that they really know. Don't stop talking to them about the gospel. Don't assume, okay, they've got it. Come on, do you get it fully? You have to keep rehearsing it over and over, and I know in my mind, I have to continue to rehearse every day the love of God for me and the gospel of Christ for me to keep my eyes focused on him. Do the same with your children. Do the same with yourselves. How do we know? What's the evidence of being a Christian? We keep God's commandments. We guard them. We repent quickly. Also, lastly, we walk the same way that Jesus walked. It says at the end of verse 5 and into 6, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Jesus himself taught us, abide in me and I in you. A branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine. He wants us to stay connected, rooted, grounded in him. He's the only source of nourishment. He's the only source of hope. He's the only way you'll be able to live holy. Apart from him, you cannot. So how do we walk the same way he walked? You're like, whoa, he walked on water. Not like that. It means that Jesus lived as a man, this everyday walk with God as his Father. A constant communion, a constant abiding, a constant longing to want to do only what his Father wanted him to do. And the spiritual power that was evident in the life of Jesus, it flowed from this regular, faithful, disciplined life of fellowship and obedience with God. C.H. Dodd wrote that to know God is to experience his love in Christ and to return that love in obedience. This is what John is saying. Again, John is not asking the question, how do we come to know God? And then answering it with, if you really want to know God, here's how you do it. Obey. Do you grasp the difference? He's not dealing with how one is declared righteous with God. He's not saying, if you want grace, obey God. If you want to be justified, obey God. He's not saying, if you want to be saved, obey God. If you want to know God, obey, be holy. He's saying something different. He is saying, here is how you know that you know God. It is shown in the way that you live your life. It's shown through obedience. It's shown through holiness. It's the fruit that grows from a tree of one who is in Christ and has the sap of God flowing through his or her veins. He's not teaching that salvation is by obedience or even that assurance is by obedience. But John is teaching that salvation is evidenced by obedience, and in turn, that obedience contributes to our assurance. And so if you're struggling with doubts about your salvation, if you're struggling, am I really in God? And if I'm in God, why do I have so many challenges? And why do I have so many fears? And why can't I get over this thing? Why can't I overcome? John wants us to just step back and look at our lives and say, he's not expecting sinless perfection. That's only found in Christ. You're already in Christ. And so now it's a matter of, in your heart, do you really want to obey his word? Do you want to? Do you obey his word? Do you want to obey his word? What do you desire? You know how powerful this evidence can be. There was a Nobel Prize nominated Christian named Henry Schaeffer. He's a famous chemist who teaches at the University of Georgia, and he tells the story of how he came to reject Christianity early on. He said this, he'd been raised in a nominally Christian home, attended a mainline Presbyterian church, and then one day in the midst of a discussion in the kitchen, he made a point to his father about an ethical question. And he said, look, Dad, the Bible says such and such. And his dad responded by saying, I know what the Bible says, it's wrong. Henry Schaeffer says at that moment, he decided that Christianity is bunk. Because his dad claimed to be a Christian and yet rejected the teaching of the Bible. In God's mercy, thankfully, he did a work of grace in his heart and he brought him to saving faith in Christ later on. And then at that time, he realized that it wasn't that Christianity was bunk, but that it was his father's profession that was bunk. You see, if you believe in the living God, you will believe his word. You'll trust it. You'll believe that true happiness is not found in the path of your merry heart, but in the path of God's will and way. And you really believe that. You'll acknowledge the word of God as your final rule of faith and practice. And listen, you're not just going to do it in the abstract of life. You'll do it where it hurts. You'll do it where it's hard to obey. That person that really hurt you, you will forgive. Because that's what you do. You're a Christian. It's hard, I know. It is. We're on earth, it's hard. You still got indwelling sin. Your flesh is pulling on you, and God's saying, this way, son, this way, daughter. It's really hard, God, I know, but it's the path of life. It's what I want for you. How do you know you're a Christian? A Christian ultimately will say, okay, God, not my will, but yours be done. Augustine, when the early church fathers, was helpful when he wrote in just 300 or 400 years after Christ at the end of your bulletin there. He said, on your exceedingly great mercy rests all my hope. That's a good prayer to pray. On your exceedingly great mercy rests all my hope. Give what you command and then command whatever you will. How do you approach God? What is your relationship with sin? In Christ, you're declared righteous. In Christ, you are being made holy every day. In Christ, you will be fully glorified and fully perfected that day you leave this earth and enter glory. In Christ, you have been commanded to obey. And in Christ, you have also been given the power to obey. How do you know you're a Christian? Your source of holiness is found only in Him. You don't look to yourself for your righteousness. You look to Him. How do you know you're a Christian? You're holy. You care about the things of God. Not perfectly, but in a way that you are being perfected. You're growing. You're a little bit more like Christ every day. Again, give what you command, Augustine said, and then command whatever you will. You order us to practice continence, faithfulness, obedience. A certain writer tells us, I know that no one can be continent except by God's gift. And that is already a mark of wisdom to recognize whose gift this is. By continence, the scattered elements of the self are collected and brought back into the unity from which we have slid away into dispersion. For anyone who loves something else along with you, but does not love it for your sake, loves you less. Oh, love ever burning, never extinguished. Oh, charity, my God, set me on fire. You command continence. Give what you command, and then command whatever you will. Christian, in Christ, you have it. You have it. You have been given His holiness, and so you can walk that out. Let us pray. Father, we come to you this day, understanding the weaknesses of the flesh, clear on the pull of sin and the tug upon it in each of our lives. But oh God, would you command what you give and give what you command? Do what you do in our lives, oh God. You have saved us and you have called us to obedience. God, if any of us have wandered, if any of us have been stuck in doubt or fear, if any of us have lacked assurance, oh God, would you please reassure today? Reassure by a sweet, sweet consolation in our heart that is led by conviction of your Spirit over our sins. Lead us to mourn and to weep. Lead us to feel deeply the guilt and the shame, but then, oh God, to look upon you and to realize that that guilt and that shame is only a feeling, because the reality is you took it away on the cross. And let us turn our eyes upon Jesus and once again be refreshed and made new by His righteousness. Oh God, then give us strength. Strength today to do what only Christians can do, to obey you. Strength to do the difficult thing. Strength to love the difficult person. Strength to forgive. Strength to say yes. Strength to say no when we must. Strength to serve. Strength to love the hard to love. God, let us be like Christ. We thank you for the assurance that you do give. And we thank you that it is grounded upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the perfection of this God become man. Thank you that you suffered and died. And thank you that that death fully satisfied the wrath that I so richly deserved. Thank you that now, where before I was an enemy, I sit at your table and we partake of your rich food and we drink deeply of your wine. We thank you, oh Jesus. Thank you. It's in His name we pray. Amen.